We're going to start what I call this overall, a look at selected prophetic passages. We are doing this without an agenda. I don't have a particular position or a theory that I want to push at you. I want to simply take these prophetic passages and in the depth that we do, try to discern what does the scripture say. Sometimes these things are very obvious and very easy to discern what it means, and other times it is not. God, I think, has been deliberately not been abundant in giving the details that we would like to know. Chuck Missler always thought that it might be to confuse Satan, because just as soon as Satan knew God's plan of Israel, he went ahead and planted the Nephilim there and just did everything he could to destroy that. I don't know, but I do know there are a lot of passages that we know less about than we would like to. But what I'm hoping, as there is an awful lot going on, and I'm not sure if our day and age is really any different than any other, just that we are feeling it very hard right now. But I would like us to hopefully in this find something to bring us confidence and encouragement in every way. Also, keep in mind the definition of prophecy. Told you this many times before. Prophecy is not God giving us a crystal ball that we can look into it and try to discern the future. Primarily, prophecy may be more for the backward look, but what prophecy is thus saith the Lord. And to be able to go back, and when you do see the fulfillment, that should give you total confidence in the scriptures. I love the story of King Cyrus. You don't find this in the Bible, but you do find it by Josephus, the Jewish historian. And we do find some of this in the Bible when Persia, or be Iran today, took over Israel. King Cyrus came in afterwards with all of the regalia that the Persians would. And Josephus said Daniel went out and showed him, I think it's Jeremiah, the prophecy about King Cyrus. Named him, described him to a T, and this was about, I think, 130 years in being fulfilled. And when King Cyrus saw that, it changed his heart. I'm not telling you that he became a believer. I'm not certain that he did in that sense. But what he did do was it gave him a particular good attitude towards Israel, so much to the point that he would release them to go back and reestablish the kingdom. We looked at that in Ezra, Nehemiah, all of that. And that is a good example. You see, you can't refute history. But when we try to take prophecy and project it, you have to get into some, it might be, it could be, it possibly is, and there's a bit of that, but what it is what Scripture says that really, really counts. Let's have a word of prayer, and today what I am bringing to you, and I did and picked this deliberately because having been away, I have not had the hours in the study that I normally would, and yes, I have my iPad and all of this connected, but you can't study when you're traveling down the interstate 55 miles an hour, and so I have taken a very basic lesson today, and what this would be the very first prophecy of Scripture. And yes, it's all the way back to Genesis, but not Genesis 1. So go to Genesis chapter 3, we'll pray, and then we'll pick up. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word, for the scriptures, for the power of it. Oh Lord, we have testified over and over and over again to the truth and the way that you use these things to meet each and every need that's out there. And I pray, Lord, that even today you will do exactly that as well. I pray that today we will find an encouragement and a comfort here in the very basic, simplest of doctrines, but Lord, freshen it with a freshness, Lord, that will stir our hearts into obedience. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So you're in Genesis 3. Let's pick up in 9. We are not going to do a verse by verse on this. In 9 you read, "And the Lord God called unto Adam, and he said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is it this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." I looked that word beguiled up. And it means just probably what you would expect it. Tricked was smooth, very slick means. Verse 14, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. Dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return. Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothed them." So here, folks, you have the very first recorded prophecy. And interestingly enough, the prophecy, the very first prophecy, is directed to the serpent. And yet, Adam and Eve heard it as well. In essence, the seed of the woman will defeat you. Some interesting things here. First off, the serpent. We've been in this in depth, and I'm keeping my plows up and just kind of scanning the surface. But remember, the serpent. Get into the root of the original words and all of that, and you discover it's the same root as seraphim. I am convinced that Eve is not talking to a talking snake. It is an angelic being. And you can understand why. And if you look in Ezekiel and Isaiah at the attributes of this particular anointed cherub, he would probably look very, very, very powerful and awesome indeed. It does put the curse on the snake or the serpent that it's going to go on its belly. I'm not quite sure how you tie these together. A lot of study I've done on it, a lot of theories out there. We will not get into that. Just simply understand that literally to Satan, he is being told the seed of this woman is going to ultimately crush your head. Oh, in the process, you will bruise him. Also speaks of Satan's seed here. By the way, what is interesting, women do not have seed in the real sense. So why is the Bible saying this? It's a reference, of course, to the virgin birth. But what about Satan's seed? Well, you can take your Bibles over to Genesis 3. Go over 3 more chapters to chapter 6 of Genesis. And I'll tell you what I think this is, because that's going to springboard me into something that I want to talk about. And no, it's not the Nephilim totally. Chapter 6, verse 1, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, took wives of all which they chose. The Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Actually, in those days, they were living pretty close to 1,000. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that. And when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You think about it, folks. You take our world today where, yeah, we've expanded the age from what it was a few years back, but how much mischief we can get into. 70, 80, 90, 100 years. What if it was measured in times of over 900 years? You can imagine what kind of a world you would create. Anyway, the imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I'll destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing, and the fowls of the air. For it repenteth me that I have made them. Okay, let's just talk a little bit about this. I think there are 2 levels here. And I'm not going to go deep and technical into this. We do not have the time. And the purpose of our study here is to look at the first prophecy. But just to expand, when God first pointed out, from the seed of the woman will come one that will crush Satan, your head. There's going to be enmity between her seed and your seed. Now, if you took Genesis and studied it and looked at it historically, you discover right off the top, you don't go very far. Adam and Eve have sons and daughters. Where they fit in along the line, I'm not exactly sure. I'm not totally sure that you start with Cain, and then a few years later, Abel, and then after they grow up, you bring in Seth. I don't think it works that way. I think there's a lot born at this time, and that answers where did Cain get his wife, as we was talking about a little far back there. But as you watch this, you find that Cain did murder Abel. Didn't take very long before sin started to really reap its ugly fruit. And God made provisions through that, but suddenly you discover that there are 2 basic lines that are out there. You've got Cain, you've got those that reject the promise, because that's all they have got. What hope do they have in this fallen world where they've been evicted from virtually what was paradise? Just that verse that I read you, that as they listen to a curse being placed upon Satan, from the seed of the woman comes one that's going to crush your head. Why do you suppose Satan went after Cain and sought to get him to destroy the other one? He was going to war against God and against any line of the righteousness at all. You'll start to follow 2 groups there. But then when you get to Genesis 6, the world has just reached that point of no return. And the only way is for God to destroy the bulk, except the one man and his family that found grace in his sight. By taking that all out and by changing even the very globe itself from what we would have considered back then, even maybe at the North Pole, a paradise. Now, you've got things creeping in, ice ages. You've got shorter lifespan. You've got a lot of things fitting in here that is in all God's plan prevent this evil from getting to where it did. How was it possible? Well, if you take and you study this passage, the sons of God is often a reference to angelic beings. I could take a lot of time to illustrate that. But what these were, as Jude spoke of, the angels that kept not their first estate. And you're going to ask me, well, how can they go have sexual relationships with women? I don't know. It's a DNA thing, and I'm not totally sure how it all worked out. But it did. And it created havoc with humanity. And it looks like the human race got so contaminated when it talks about Noah being perfect. That's a DNA reference and not sin nature. And yet it said here there was Nephilim then and afterwards. And you might wonder how that happened. Well, we're only guessing, but perhaps through one of the wives. You have to do that if Noah was clean genetically. There may have been some flaw in one of the wives that would have come out. If you study DNA in law, you get a lot of possibilities. It's very interesting. But my point is just simply that what God said here is true. And yes, God through Noah's would repopulate, but then as Israel would be going into the land, yes, this stuff would reoccur again. That's why you have David with Goliath. And remember, Goliath had what? Four brothers? There were giants also, and contrary to popular science reporting, there are evidence in the past of such men that were extremely large and tall. So God's word is true, and that's exactly where his prophecy was totally fulfilled there. But what I want you to do too, you can leave Genesis, and we're going to go to our final passage for today, and that is in Psalm 1. Because what I'm doing now, Psalm 1 is the best passage that I know that breaks out and explains the two directions. Keep in mind, Jesus talked about it. He said, broad is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way that leads to life everlasting. You talked about that as we go through the New Testament. But even in the Old Testament, you'll discover there are two roads. So are you in Psalm 1? Let's look at the good way, the narrow way. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Look at that outline. Walk, stand, and sit. If you think of Lot, Lot had an awful lustful heart for the city of Sodom. And you might say, well, why not? It was a very beautiful place of climate, foliage, and all of that. He eventually would end up on the council. And when the angel came to warn him to get him out, he literally had to haul him out of there. You study what we have in scripture alone. Sodom was no place to be. Study the history. They're doing a lot of excavation over there. I didn't get there when I was in Israel. I was not far from there, of the site that they've been able to dig into there. Actually, considering it being buried at the end, bottom of the Dead Sea there. I guess you could say that Sue and I spent the night in Sodom, but only on a GPS. There's some interesting stuff coming out of there. It was not a good place at all to be. And when you look at the life of Lot, started out with Abraham. He could have had it all. He could have had the very best of the best. But he chose the beauty, what he saw as beauty, and the drawing of the world to haul him into a condition that totally destroyed his family, except for two daughters. And when they escaped, the outcome of that was not pleasant at all. It all started that same way, walking into the direction. Oh, I can always walk back. You could, but chances are you're going to stand there and linger. And pretty quick, you're going to take your seat with the scornful. What's that contrasted? His delights in the word of God, the law of God. And in it, he meditates day and night. How do you meditate in scriptures day and night, know it so well that it's constantly on your mind. When you come up against a problem, a struggle, a question, your first thought is scripture. It doesn't mean to, you know, run around being a pious fool with, quoting scripture all day. You can't do that all day long. No. But what he is saying is, take the word seriously and let it be so much a part of you that you don't think of anything else. And how do you come out? Like a tree planted by the water. Fruitful, the leaf doesn't wither, and you're prosperous. That's the way of the righteous. But contrast it with the ungodly in verse 4. No, you're not like a tree planted. You're like the chaff that the wind drives away. You want to see what chaff is like? Go out Midwest and watch them as they harvest. And those big combines, that dry grain, it blows it. I love farm equipment, anything. And when I was out visiting friends, in this case, it wasn't Indiana. What was the city where the Hopels? Do you remember the state? Somewhere west of here. They had a lot of corn, a lot of grain. And I went out in the fields to watch it. You want to take a nice wet handkerchief with you, because you're going to be doing a lot of choking there. That chaff just blew everywhere. And after they parked the combine, if a breeze came up, it blew it around some more. And that's exactly how the ungodly are described. So they will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but what is their end? They perish. All right, so there you have part of it. The first prophecy to Satan. From the seed of the woman comes one that is going to destroy you. And there's going to be that conflict, some at a high, high level, such as the Nephilim, and others just in the simple way of choosing a path. But that was predicted right there in Genesis. And has that ever been fulfilled? But there's a prophecy to the woman. It deals sorrow in childbearing and in her relationship with Adam. Women generally, I think we can say, are relational. And I think that enters in here because sorrow in childbearing, we talked about this earlier, I remember it, I forget what exact message. But it's a little bit more than the pains of physical childbirth. Children can be a great blessing. Children can be a great heartache out of no fault of anyone. And as Don was sharing stories that I had heard on the news, and my heart broke for those kids, for that camp director whom the girls called Dad. I could relate to that because I'd had the same relationship, at least at the waterfront, and I just put it into my imagination. That was at Monadnock. What would it be if we'd experienced something like that, then in a day and a night, took most of the kids that were there away. Believe me, there were a lot of mothers that were grieving. Isn't it interesting that the greatest thing, if I can use that word, that God would call women into, in this case, was the bringing forth of the Messiah, the incarnation, God the Son, leaving heaven and becoming a human being. And he would use woman to do that through the virgin birth. And we talked about that with Mary. What a blessing to be chosen for that. But you remember recently, as we saw her standing at the cross, the greatest blessing, and yet out of it, the greatest sorrow, the greatest pain. As far as the relationship with her husband, I'll just simply say God's order. We've talked about that. Let's pick on the man a minute here. To the man, he gets a prophecy too. And what is happening here is the full force of the curse is falling on him. The world is cursed. Everything he touches, he's going to be dealing. As he goes out to try to do whatever, he's going to be faced with it. Whether whether it's planting a crop and dealing with weeds and pestilences. You see, the second law of thermodynamics kicks in here at the fall. And if you follow that far enough, this is one of the things that terrifies the evolutionists. They talk and they worry about what they call the ultimate death of the universe. Heat death, I think it's called. It's where all energy resorts back to nothing but entropy. Just dead silence. If you want to base your faith on nothing but hard science, that's your ultimate hope. I'm glad that we worship and serve a creator that is going to recreate a new heaven and a new earth where the law of thermodynamics will be removed. That is a hope. We talked about this flood, storms, pestilences. I saw a lot of heat. When the Canadians turn on their air conditioners, they think they should be cold, like I'd stepped into the Arctic. And that can make you think, what would it be to be caught out in the cold? Thorns, thistles. We can go on and on and on, but I want to draw two quick correlations. As God declared, and it may have been Jesus too, I suppose, pre-incarnate, but when he declared the curse, why did he specifically speak of thorns? He could have called them prickles. He could have talked of poison ivy. He could have talked of a lot of things. Why did he pick thorns? I wonder if it doesn't bounce ahead to the time when this prophecy would be fulfilled, and the seed of the woman was about to crush the head. What did they place on his head? A crown of thorns, symbolizing that curse of the world and of nature. And he told Adam, yeah, you're going to work out a living for you, your wife, but you're going to do it with the sweat of your brow. And what did Jesus in the garden anticipating? He sweat drops of blood. Adam would produce a lot of sweat trying to, against the curse, make a living. Jesus would sweat drops of blood, eliminating that curse. There's one other thing to mention, said the last passage I read in Genesis, God clothed them in skins. You think about that when you have another prophecy symbolically here. Because what did Adam and Eve do? They found some fig leaves. And I'm not sure then how big a fig leaf was. I don't know what kind of a task they had. I can only imagine even if we took a maple leaf and tried to sew something to cover ourselves up, I think we'd probably be in pretty big danger of exposure, don't you? But that's what they attempted. Think about it. If I assigned even you that are clever with a needle and thread, even if I gave you the needle and thread, would that be an easy task to make something to cover us all up? And think, they didn't have a needle and thread either. That was a lot of work. But human work cannot cover or atone or propitiate sin. God clothed them in skins, and that implies blood had to be shed, showing that it's not the hard labor that saves. It is the blood shed from Calvary that cleanses from all sin. Well, so what? And I have just got one quick thing to share here. You think about the scene that we started. I'm talking about in the garden. They're in paradise. They know they have blown it. God said, don't. And another divine-looking being said, oh, do. God doesn't know what he's talking about. God doesn't want you to become equal to him. You can become like God. A lot of half-truths there. We could analyze all that. But by now, they realize in their nakedness, and that may be remember more than just flesh. Possibly they were clothed in a radiant. Something is missing because I fully believe that when Adam saw Eve and understood the plight that was going to take place after her fall. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that Adam took of the fruit willingly. Jesus is referred to as second Adam. I won't build a church on this, but I really believe that Adam took that so that he would not be without Eve. I've believed that for a long time and shared that in a lot of seminars. It's the only way really that it makes sense. I mean, why, if you saw the evidence, would you go do the same thing to yourself if it was not? And you know the ironic part of that? Adam willingly becoming sin for Eve allowed them to remain as a couple through which God could say to Satan, from the seed of the woman will come one that will crush your head. Isn't it amazing how all of this ties together? Yes, Adam would have nothing to do with the birth of Jesus any more than Joseph did. We understand the virgin birth and the importance of that. But as they looked upon themselves, total disaster. And when they hear the voice of God calling, all they can do is go hide. And yet, here in the peak, really probably the darkest moment of all of humanity, as God is delivering the curse to Satan, he brings the message of, Satan, you're not going to have this victory forever, because from her coming one that will crush your head. So no matter how bad it gets, look for the prophecy and the promises of hope. Father, thank you for the privilege of sharing your word one more time. Just apply this to every heart as you see fit. Thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.